This is the 15th lesson in our series on apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And the subject of this lesson is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our point is that the historical Jesus really rose from the dead. First of all, let's look at the quiz that you took in preparation for this lesson. First of all, from chapter 4 of Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. Number 1, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is not true. That's true. Page 23. Christianity is directly related to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. If he did not, he is not the Messiah. Number 2, the Christian church is one evidence for the resurrection. That's true. Page 24. The existence of the church is an evidence for the resurrection. Number 3, the choice of Sunday for worship by early Christians was to declare their distinctiveness from Judaism. That's false. Page 24. It was a natural time together in memory of the risen Lord. Number 4, the earliest explanation for the empty tomb was that Jesus had not really died. That's false. That claim did not come until the 1800s. The earliest claim was that someone had stolen the body. And that's found on page 25. Number 5, Jesus was buried in a private burial ground. That's true. Page 26. Number 6, the disciples were persuaded against their wills that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's true. Page 29. All right, now, from Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, Section 5, Chapter 2. Number 7. A person must have a proper understanding of truth before he is ready to become a Christian. That's true. Page 143. A person must realize that Christianity claims to be absolute truth, not relative truth, not something you can feel good about, whether it's true or not. Not something that's okay for me, but not okay for someone else. It is absolute truth. And a person must understand what truth is before he's really ready to become a Christian. To become a Christian does not mean to make a temporary mental assent to certain propositions that sound good, but it is a revolutionary change in life. A commitment to the absolute truth, the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the only Savior, the only way to God. Number 8, true Christianity produces individualism. That's false, page 144. While it is an individual decision to become a Christian, and no one else can make that decision for a person, yet to become a Christian places an individual in a body, in a group, and he no longer has simply his individual identity, but he is now identified with the body of Christ, and he is responsible and accountable to other people in that body. Number 9, the first commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's false. Page 147. The first commandment is to love God totally. And in fact, true love for one's neighbor is an evidence of the fact that we love God totally. All right, now some review questions. Number 10. The New Testament must be historical to be true. That's true. It must be historically correct, historically accurate, in order to be true. That does not mean that it is merely history, but it is at least history. Number 11, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. That's true. We saw that last time in John chapter 5, verse 17 and following. The Jews who lived at the time of our Lord understood that he was making himself equal with God. Number 12, Jesus never claimed any specific rights of God. That's false. We found in Mark 2 that Jesus claimed the right to forgive sins. And he proved that he had that right by healing a man who had been paralyzed. All right, now to the discussion for today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are in the area of the fourth means of God's revelation of himself to the world. He revealed himself through creation. He has revealed himself through the conscience and the psychological makeup of man. He has revealed himself in the written scriptures. And the written scriptures contain the account of his historical revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. If an individual today should say that he will believe in God when he sees him, or he would believe if he only could see him, then you need merely point out to that individual that God did in fact come to the earth. Now, he looked different than people might have expected God to look, but he was really there. He did things that only God could do, and yet people still did not believe him. So the problem is not in seeing or not seeing God. The problem is in being willing or not being willing to believe the revelation that God has given. There is really nothing more that God can do to convince someone of his reality than he already has done. As the songwriter says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. When God wanted to come personally so that people would know who he was and what he was like, he came in the person of the virgin-born Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived in this world as one of us, did things that only God could do, said things that only God would say, knew things that only God knew, and was still rejected. He was rejected because in reality, men do not want God to rule over them. The Jews of the time of the Lord Jesus, I believe, would have accepted him had he been willing to acknowledge the authority of the tradition of the Pharisees. And they would have accepted him had he acknowledged the authority of the leaders of the Jews of that time. They wanted a Messiah who would be like them, who would be under them, who would not change things. But if God really came in the flesh, then you would anticipate that God would make a lot of changes. And because Jesus was different from those of his time, he was rejected. He was killed. He was killed because he was different. He was killed because he claimed to be God. He was killed because men did not like his claims and his authority. And yet this same Jesus who was killed, who was really submitted to the ultimate test of whether or not, in fact, he was God, the test of death, when he was submitted to that test, he lived up to his claim to be God. He rose from the dead. The account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. In fact, the whole life of Christ is real history. One can actually pinpoint very probable dates as to the time that the Lord lived. Most likely, his crucifixion was on April the 3rd, A.D. 33. There are some New Testament historians who would put that in the year A.D. 30. My personal opinion is that it was in A.D. 33. On April the 3rd. And that would mean that his resurrection is also just as historical, that it happened on April the 5th, AD 33. It's real history, just as real, in fact, more definable than the life of Julius Caesar. Why is it that people can believe that Julius Caesar lived, despite the relative paucity of evidence, and not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, the difference is that Julius Caesar never claimed to be God, and Jesus did. There is no moral issue in recognizing the reality of Julius Caesar. But there is a moral issue in recognizing the reality of Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that he actually rose from the dead in history is to acknowledge that I have to make a decision about who he is and what I am going to do with him, how I am going to respond to him. And if I do not want him to be the Lord of my life, then I have to do away with the resurrection itself. But denying the resurrection doesn't change the reality of the resurrection. There are three crucial elements in the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that really force us to the conclusion that he did, in fact, rise again in history. And I want us to discuss those three crucial elements during this class period. The three elements are this. Number one, Jesus really died. Number two, the tomb in which he was buried actually became empty. And number three, the risen Christ appeared to his followers. He really died, the tomb became empty, and the risen Christ was seen by his followers. All right, let's look at those points one at a time. First of all, Jesus really died. A theory has been proposed, even in our time, that in reality Jesus did not die, that while he was on the cross, in the weakness he passed out and appeared to die, and was taken from the cross in that condition. And later on, in the cool of the tomb, he revived, regained his strength, shoved aside the stone that sealed the tomb, snuck by the guards, tiptoed away, appeared to his disciples, revived their interest, and finally died in obscurity. That's the theory. There is another theory, a religious theory, that Jesus did not die on the cross. The Muslims say that at the time of the crucifixion, God put Judas on the cross instead and took Jesus to heaven, where he is presently living, waiting for his return. The evidence is that Jesus really died. First of all, one must deal with the torture of crucifixion. The Bible tells us that before Jesus was actually nailed to the cross, in preparation for the crucifixion, he was scourged. Scourging was a tortuous procedure in which an individual was whipped with a particular kind of whip that had nail-like protrusions from the end of leather straps. And these sharp protrusions literally ripped the body to shreds, sometimes so badly that the innards of an individual would be hanging out when he was nailed to the cross. That scourging, of course, would cut the lifespan tremendously, and it would weaken an individual so that death was almost, in a sense, less horrible on the cross, because the person could be half dead before he was actually nailed to the cross. Our Lord underwent that. He was so weakened by the scourging that he could not carry the cross all of the way to Golgotha. Not only was he scourged, but he was nailed to the cross itself. Death by crucifixion could be a very lingering kind of thing. It could last for days. Finally, a person would become overcome with hunger, with thirst, with fever, with infection, with exposure, and finally he would die. But our Lord was so weakened by the scourging that he hung on the cross relatively few hours. And he voluntarily died. The Bible says that he gave up his spirit to God. Even at the end, men could not claim his life. The Lord gave his life. And when the investigators came around to see about the condition of the man, they found that Jesus was already dead, to their surprise. So we have, first of all, the torture of crucifixion to account for. And secondly, we have to account for the testimony of the witnesses. There were probably two different kinds of witnesses. There were the soldiers who were at the foot of the cross, who had seen many men die. And probably there was a medical personnel, a doctor, who was part of the Roman or the Jewish cohort, who investigated to see whether or not Jesus was in fact dead. He took his witness to Pilate. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. You see, it was not expected that Jesus would die that quickly. And yet, to actually guarantee that he was dead, one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into his side. Now, if he had not been dead yet, certainly the spear thrust would have killed him. And these expert witnesses who had seen many men die, either in battle or by crucifixion, were so certain that Jesus was dead that they did not bother to break his legs as they did to the other thieves who were crucified with the Lord. They knew he was dead. You see, the breaking of the legs would keep an individual from being able to support his body weight so that more weight would be placed upon his arms and his lungs, and thus death by strangulation would come much more quickly. With the Lord, it wasn't necessary. They knew he was dead. The torture of crucifixion had prepared him for death. But his voluntary yieldedness to the will of God actually was the immediate cause of death. He gave up his spirit. The testimony of the witnesses confirmed his death. And then, thirdly, we have the actual burial of the body. When the friends of the Lord came to claim his body, they took him down from the cross, they washed the body, and there were no signs of life. Now, these were not pre-scientific people who couldn't tell the difference between someone who was dead and someone who was alive. They knew the evidences of life. And the Lord was dead. and so they placed him into a tomb, probably laying him on a slab of rock. And then the tomb was sealed. It was covered by a huge rock that probably rolled in a little slot, specially prepared for it. And when the front of the tomb was sealed by the rock, then it was also sealed with the mark of a ruler to keep it from being opened by anyone else. They knew that Jesus was dead. So our first point is that Jesus really died. There is no evidence to support any other theory. And you can recognize that it is almost ridiculous to propose that this man who had been scourged, who had been crucified, who had had a spear thrust into his side, who was so weak and apparently at least lifeless that his friends would bury him. It's ridiculous to think that he could somehow have revived under the cold, damp conditions of a tomb so that he would have the strength to roll back that huge stone, sneak by the guards, somehow pull himself together to convince his disciples that he was risen from the dead, and then to sneak off and die in obscurity. No, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe that he actually died. Now that brings us to the second point. The body of the Lord was placed in a tomb. But 2 days later, that tomb was empty. This is the second crucial element in the account that forces us to the conclusion that Jesus actually rose. The tomb was empty. And the greatest question in history for those who do not want to accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, how did the tomb become empty? What happened to the body? First of all, we have the search by the women for the body. They came early on a Sunday morning because there had not been the time or opportunity for them to have buried the body properly at the time of the burial of the Lord in the tomb. That had happened very, very close to the beginning of the Sabbath. And so the women in the meantime had brought their spices and were coming to anoint the body. When they came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Since the tomb was in a private burial ground, there wasn't a problem of trying to search out one among many, but they knew exactly where to go. There was a young man there who told them that, in fact, the Lord was risen. They find that very hard to believe because this is not something that happens every day in Jerusalem any more than it happens every day in any other part of the world. When the young man told them that the Lord was not there but had risen, their response was to get help to find the body. So they went back and they told the disciples the report. And that brings us to the second element that shows that the tomb was empty. The disciples themselves came to investigate. Peter and John, stirred by the account of the women, ran to the tomb to see what it was that had happened. Now, even if the women had gone to the wrong tomb, certainly the disciples, by now in daylight, would not have gone to the wrong tomb. But when they came to the tomb, they also found it empty. Much to their surprise, and in fact to their chagrin. This, surprisingly, did not convince them that Jesus had risen. because we find them later on in that day locked in an upper room for fear of the authorities. Now, if they had really believed that Jesus had risen on the basis of the empty tomb and had understood the implications of resurrection, we would have expected to find them out heralding the story on every street corner in Jerusalem. After all, if the Lord were God and were alive again through the power of the resurrection, then certainly He was almighty and could protect them. But the actual evidence is that the disciples did not understand resurrection, knew only that the body was gone, perhaps wondered what in the world had happened to him. And for a combination of fear and perhaps a little hint of expecting joy, were secluded away to see what in the world was going to happen next. The search by the women shows that the tomb was empty. The investigation by the disciples shows that the tomb was empty. And thirdly, we have the confirmation by the enemies of the disciples and of the Lord that shows that the tomb was empty. We read in the account by Matthew that the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb came to the authorities and said that while they were sleeping, the disciples had come and stolen the body. Paul Little points out that that's a ridiculous claim. Who in the world can say what happens while one is sleeping? What it proves is that when the soldiers realized what had happened, then they realized that the body was gone. And they tried to surmise how it was that the body had disappeared. So we have three confirming testimonies that the tomb was actually empty. There's the search by the women, the investigation by the disciples, and the confirmation by the enemies. The tomb was empty. What happened to the body? Well, if the disciples had stolen the body, it is highly dubious that we would ever have the account in the New Testament of both the resurrection and the subsequent beginning of the church that we do have. If the disciples had stolen the body, then why in the world would they write such an account of themselves that shows them to be, in fact, hard-hearted and unbelieving in relationship to the resurrection? If they stole the body, then they, in fact, invented the religion. And if they invented the religion, if they were that kind of charlatan, then they certainly were not clever enough to have written such an account that shows them, in fact, to be the goats. But if the Jews had stolen the body, all they would have had to do is to show it any time during the next several years when the disciples were preaching the resurrection. No, the disciples did not have the body, and the enemies of the Lord did not have the body. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. The stone had been rolled away. The seal had been broken. But it was because of a change. The change was the Lord Jesus had risen. But even the empty tomb did not prove enough until they saw the risen Christ. And that brings us to the third crucial element in the account that forces the conclusion that Jesus had actually risen. Jesus had really died, and the tomb in which he was buried had become empty. And the third point is that the risen Christ appeared to his followers. The risen Christ appeared to his followers. We see that proven by several things. First of all, we see it proven by the change in the disciples. When the disciples were hidden in the upper room, they did not expect the risen Christ to appear. They were there wondering how in the world they were going to deliver themselves from the hands of Jewish authorities, how they were going to preserve their own lives so that what had happened to Jesus would not happen to them. And when the Lord appeared to them, they were amazed. They were shocked. It was totally unexpected. And yet he was there. But we see in the account in John chapter 20, that despite the fact that the Lord had appeared to the main body of the disciples, when they related this account to one of the 12, Thomas, who was not there, that Thomas himself didn't believe it. See, these men were not pre-scientific fools who thought that, well, certainly resurrection can happen any day of the week. They knew it couldn't happen. At least not naturally. They had seen Jesus die. They knew that he had been buried. And when Thomas heard the account, he thought the rest of them had been deluded. He had not been with them when Jesus came. And so their report to him sounded mad. He was like they had been. Thomas was like we are. And he said, I can't believe until I see. And we should be impressed by the grace of our Lord, who did not say, well, if you won't believe Thomas, then it's too bad. You can't have any evidence. You must take a leap of faith. Instead, the next week, probably again on the Lord's Day when the disciples were together, this time Thomas was with them and Jesus again came despite the closed, sealed doors, and he stood in their midst. This time Thomas saw. And the Lord, in love and compassion, said, Thomas, consider the evidence. Put your finger here. See my hand? Now go ahead. Reach out your hand. Put it into the spear hole in my side. Thomas, consider the evidence. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And when Thomas saw the risen Lord, he said, my Lord, my God. What was it that changed Thomas? Well, it was the same thing that changed the rest of the disciples. And these men went from that point to not only live for the Lord Jesus, but to die for him. Tradition tells us that all but one of the disciples died a martyr's death because the risen Lord had appeared to them and had convinced them of the fact that he was real, that he had flesh and bones, that the same body that had been laid in the tomb had been given new life within the tomb and had walked out of the tomb and continued to live even after his ascension in heaven. Now he was Lord. He was at the right hand of the Father. And all authority had been given to him, and therefore they could trust him. Trust him even to the point of their own death, because they knew that they too would be raised, since he had been raised. The change in the band of the disciples from a small group of fearful men hiding away in a corner of an attic to a group of fearless men who then changed every corner of the world with their message is clear evidence that Christ had risen and had actually appeared to them. There is no element in all of history that compares to what happened in the lives of these disciples after they saw the risen Christ. Many, many people have claimed to be God, but only Jesus got up out of a grave and was seen by his followers, who then were changed by that message. So the change in the disciples is evidence that the risen Christ did appear to his followers. And as a result of that, we have a second line of evidence that shows that Christ appeared to his followers. That's the start of the Christian church. When the disciples first preached the message in Jerusalem that Jesus had risen, they needed to only point to the spot 100 or 200 yards away where the tomb was empty. And those who heard the account knew that Jesus had died on that Friday afternoon. They knew that he had been laid in a tomb. They could have gone out and investigated if they had found the body, or if they had found evidence of foul play. There's no reason why they would have turned against the authorities who had killed him only a few weeks before. But instead they believed. And we have the living example of the church. The church is not founded on a philosophy or on a way of life. The church is founded on the historical fact that Jesus rose. If he did not rose, Christianity is not even a religion. It is a fraud. But the church did begin. And when it began, it did not begin together on the same day that the Jews had been accustomed to worshiping for 2,000 years. Instead, they began to worship on a new day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that was the day that Jesus had risen again from the dead. What else could account for the start of the church if it were not the living power of the risen Christ? We have a third evidence that the risen Christ appeared to his followers. Archaeologists have found in areas where the New Testament church had spread two symbols that had deep meaning for the Christians. One is the symbol of the fish. The other is the symbol of the cross. The fish, which in Greek is called ichthus, apparently served as a secret sign or an acrostic to identify a person as a Christian. The Greek word ichthus represents the name and title of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, each one of the letters in the word ichthus stands for something about Jesus. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. The symbol of the fish was used privately to identify Christians who believed that he was, in fact, God's Son and the Savior. But even more important is the symbol of the cross. The cross was such a shameful thing that people did not talk about it in polite company. And yet here was the sign of death, perhaps like a gas chamber in our time or an electric chair. A symbol of death and shame. It became a symbol of glory and honor. What changed the meaning of the cross? Well, the thing that changed it was that it had become empty, and that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross was broken. Power over death was broken. Something that, to many people even today, is a sign of horror, that gained a new meaning. Its new meaning was a sign of victory. The only thing that can account for the change in the meaning of the cross is the actual resurrection of one who had died on the cross. The cross was now defeated Death was defeated. And where before there had been only death, now there is life. There is life in Jesus Christ. That is why the message of the New Testament stresses the cross so much. The cross is a sign of death. And yet to those who are willing to come to the one who died on the cross, God gives to them new life, because on the cross, God poured out His hatred for sin. God showed His judgment for sin. Jesus paid for sin. And God demands no more payment for sin. It has been paid for. To those who are willing to acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, the Savior, the payment for sin, God gives the victory that Jesus won in that cross. And that is victory over death and over sin once and for all. When Jesus died, He paid for all of the sins of the world in one moment. When we ask Jesus to be our Savior, God forgives us for all of those sins that Jesus died for. They are paid for. We are free. The change in the meaning of the cross is another example and evidence that the risen Christ has appeared to His followers. Fourthly, another evidence that the risen Christ has actually appeared to His followers is support from non-biblical history. The New Testament, we have been pointing out, is history. And yet there is evidence in non-biblical history of the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Roman sources talk about the Christians who meet on the Lord's Day to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, and who meet on the evening of the same day to partake of a common meal. There is a terse reference in the historian Tacitus, who refers to Christ, who was executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And he makes the comment that a most mischievous superstition, which had been checked for a moment, again broke out. Suetonius, dated about 120 AD, talks about Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome because they were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of a man named Crestus, which is probably the misspelling of the name Christ. And it seems that Suetonius mistook the split in the Jewish community in Rome, which had resulted from the Christian proclamation that Christ was still alive, for simply a factional strife in which this man himself was the leader of one of the parties. There is evidence from Jewish sources. There is a notation in the writing of Josephus, which some have questioned as to its authenticity, which says that there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed he should be called a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men. This man was the Christ, and when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the instigation of our own leaders, those who had loved him from the first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the third day alive again. And even now the tribe of Christians named after him is not extinct. Even in the Jewish writings from the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a, we read, on the eve of the Passover, they hanged Yeshu of Nazareth. So the account of our Lord's life and death is not private to a few, but it is a public account, an historical account, a real account. The historical Jesus both died and rose again in history. And the only argument against it is that it's impossible. Now, that's the only argument against it. If a person does not believe in resurrection, then he has to deny it, whether it happened or not. I would gladly admit that it is impossible naturally. But since it happened, it shows that God has revealed himself in history, not only as creator and judge of the world, but also as Savior, the one who came in our place and took our sins so that we could have eternal life. We do not have to hide our heads in shame. Jesus has really risen from the dead. Father, we thank you that what we say is true. It is true for all men, for all time. It has happened in history. And this same Jesus who died and rose and who ascended and is right now at the right hand of the Father is coming again. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray.